Well, dear friends, our subject is taken from Luke chapter 22, verse 28. And, brother, we have a new briefcase and we brought a smaller Bible, which is not the one we normally use, so we're going to try to use the computer. Didn't think about our old Bible having all the marked places in it. So you may have to have a little patience with us. Luke 22, 28. There's a very remarkable statement that our Lord Jesus makes to his apostles. And this is on the night of the Lord's Supper, the night before his death. And he says simply in Luke 22:28, "You are those who have continued with me in my trials." The King James, I think, uses the word temptations. Now, friends, this is kind of an astounding comment. It sounds as if because they were with him that they would be blessed. And he goes on to say in 29 and 30, and I'm reading from New American Standard, New Revised Standard, "And I confer on you just as my Father has conferred on me a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, dear friends, they had not yet received the Spirit. This is before they had all forsaken him and fled. This is before Peter has denied him. And Jesus makes this remarkable prophecy that they would be with him on the thrones judging the nation of Israel. And he points to this point because they had continued with him in his trials. And we'd like to investigate this over the next hour. The word for continue, this is again from the King James, also is translated remain, but the thought from Strong's is that they stayed constantly with him. We like that. They stayed constantly. The modern translations give the thought, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." And most of our quotes are going to be New Revised Standard or King James today. Jesus' observation is that they remained with him throughout his ministry, throughout his trials. That's really important. It's not temptations, as King James has it. The Strong's on temptations has the thought of putting to proof or a proving period. And friends, you know from your readings that other disciples had left Jesus because of the hard sayings that he spoke at different times. You know, friends, it was certainly a puzzle to the apostles from time to time that Jesus spoke in such a way that actually drove individuals from him. I mean, he was really proving the sincerity of their interest. Were they there because of the miracles that he did? Were they there because they ate the meals that he provided? What really was their motivation? And you know, friends, Peter had the real motivation because he said, "Thou hast the words of life." That's why those who stood by him did so, with one exception. So Jesus spoke these words on the night of his trial, before Gethsemane, before being taken by the chief priest mob, before his particular trials before the Sanhedrin and Pilate, before his crucifixion. And we'd like to ask, when specifically do we place this? Now, friends, we think the Luke account also has a portion here that is not chronological. We'd like to explain that. This account, if you come down to the account of the Lord's Supper and the Passover, we find in verse 15, Jesus' eagerness in Luke 22:15 to eat the Passover. And then it goes on to describe the cup and the loaf being shared with them. And it appears right after this that he says, and I lost my place, friend, sorry. But it appears right after this that he makes the statement about Judas' betrayal. If you look at verse 21, "But see, the one who betrays me is with me. His hand is on the table." And dear friends, there is a discussion among the brethren as to whether Judas actually was at the Lord's memorial or whether he was not. We think that he was not, and we'd like to explain that. Both Matthew and Mark place Jesus' statement of the betrayer's hand is on the table with me, both place that before the partaking of the bread and the cup. Luke has it down here a little bit differently. Then, dear friends, if you go on to get the context of verse 28, which we'll get to, after Jesus says this about the one who is going to betray him, verse 23 says, then they began to ask one another which one of them it would be that would do this. A dispute also rose among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. But he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, the greater among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Now, dear friends, when we look at this, we might just ask the question, when you consider the solemnity on the night of Passover, and when our Lord handed to them the bread and the cup, they had to be wondering, this is not according to usual custom. What is our Lord doing? And our Lord Jesus was trying to impress upon them that he was the Lamb, antitypically, that their salvation would come through him. And he was inviting them to share further in his sufferings by handing them the loaf and the cup. It was a very solemn atmosphere. Now, friends, when we consider that and we look at this passage, does it seem appropriate that they would then be disputing afterwards who would be the greatest? Particularly after the Lord has said, one of you will betray me. You know, friends, to our mind, what Luke is saying to us here, he is telling us in order of importance what happened that night. That the most important thing was the Lord giving that lesson of the bread and the cup. And the next most significant thing would be one of them would betray him. And related to that point, you know, they had a problem amongst themselves that day. They were thinking in terms of who would be the greatest. Now, friends, we would suggest to you that the proof to this comes in verse 27, where he says, for who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Now, we're going to jump over to the New American Standard. It reads just a little differently. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Now, friends, we'd like to just go over to the John account for a moment, John 13. Again, we might have to take a little bit of time to find this. But, dear friends, you know in John 13, and we'll just mention on verse 1, now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You know, it was love that motivated all that he did that evening. And you all know the story, brethren, of the feet washing that takes place after this, how they had not taken the opportunity to be servants and to wash their feet, one another's, before the service. So our Lord takes that opportunity. Now, friends, as we go through that account, you know Peter saying, don't wash my feet, Lord. And he, when he says you have to be washed if you'll be clean, then he wants to be washed entirely. And Jesus says in verse 7, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And in verse 11, it makes a reference, verse 10, Jesus points out that they were clean, but washing their feet would make them completely clean, ready for the lessons. But in verse 11 says, he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. And in verse 12 it says, and so when he washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me Lord and teacher, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do also as I did to you. Now, friends, if you jump back to Luke 22, we believe that Jesus, when he gives the lesson of who would be the greatest, that he is doing this after or at the end of the feet washing. Because what does he mean when he says in verse 27, "For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." So friends, again, we think Luke has it in a different order because he's thinking of the importance of the events of the night, not so much the direct chronology. And we think John helps us to harmonize because this would be after the supper, would be during the Passover supper when he washes their feet. And then that would be followed by the sharing of the two emblems with the brethren. Now, friends, we're kind of amazed when we think about this, that here, after 3.5 years, the apostles were disputing who would be the greatest on this occasion. You know, we often talk about how unready they were, but this account seems to especially point to it. You know, their thoughts are so full of the expectations of the kingdom. You know, friends, the promises are so good. One challenge the Lord's people have always had is that we've always anticipated the time earlier than it actually is. And time has been a critical test for the Lord's people for waiting upon him. They had a similar experience. They were expecting the kingdom at the wrong time. Why was it Jesus could say to them plainly, "I will suffer and die on the cross, and 3 days I'll be resurrected"? You know, friends, he says that plainly in Luke 18:31-33. And verse 34 says, they didn't understand any of it. Those expectations were too strong. Our Lord Jesus had spoken in hard sayings and in parables, dark sayings. And so they apparently figured it was something figurative that they would understand later. But they could not grasp that concept. And their hopes were so strong, their expectations, they kept thinking of the kingdom and what their role in that kingdom would be, even on the night of his trial. So friends, in this account, Luke records for us the importance of the memorial, and then he records three failures on the parts of the apostles. The first, there would be a betrayer. The second, the failure of all being distracted by this question, who would be the greatest? And the third, as you look down further, verse 31, he speaks specifically to Peter. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, may strengthen your brothers." You know, dear friends, I think we all love Peter because of his zeal and his impetuousness, but he was trusting in himself as he goes on to say, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." Peter again is thinking in terms of his role with the Lord in the kingdom, that expectation. He's not ready for the trial that will come because the apostles are all surprised that Jesus basically turns himself in. You know, friends, in the John account in John 18, John tells us that Jesus, you know, he speaks and his voice is so powerful that the band that comes to take him, they all fall backwards. And he asks the second time, "Who do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus," and he says, "I am he." And it's like our Lord steps forward and he says, "Let these others go their way." You know, friends, it's like he gives permission to the disciples that they're not to accompany him in this trial. He's thinking in terms of the church. You know, those who would follow after him, he knew they would have to be the foundation and they would have to survive that experience. So while he understood their weakness And he points to Peter, and Peter gets, Peter gets a life lesson here, a real critical one in this context of who would be the greatest. He learns not to rely on self, but to rely on the Lord. He trusted in himself, that he would defend the Lord, but it was not time for defending the Lord with a sword. Now, friends, it is surprising as we take a look at the account. If you look up the number of times that the disciples were talking about who would be the greatest in the kingdom, it's there are at least four separate occasions where this occurs. And you know, friends, you ever wonder or ever notice in like in a playground, if there's a mound of soil out there, if there's a group of kids around, pretty soon they're all running to see who's going to be on top, who's going to be king of the hill. You know, it is the most common thing for us to think in terms of position in the fallen flesh. And the world promotes this. You know, who would be the prime minister, for example, in the kingdom government, or a leading general or a prince? Those would be natural thought to them. Today, we ask the question all the time, who is the greatest? You ever notice on the computer, they bring them up. What are the 10 top this and the 10 top that? They're always out there. Who's the fastest man in the world in the Olympics? We're always thinking in terms of all of these characteristics. Who's the prettiest? Who's the smartest? Who's whatever? Who has the greatest endurance? Who's the most graceful, most athletic? Who's the greatest Olympian of all time? Which nation is the greatest? Who's the world's richest man? Who's the world's most powerful woman? The most influential person? What movie star brings in the most to the box office? You know, friends, Jesus cut through all that nonsense. Who would be the greatest? Would be the servant of all. And we just like to touch on these accounts, friend. They're a little different, but we appreciate this lesson. Our Lord took the time that he did to explain this to them. Mark 9:33 is one account. It says, then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the way? Now, friends, this is interesting because our Lord could read the hearts. And here's an occasion where they'd been discussing something out of his hearing, but he asked them, okay, what were you discussing on the way? But they were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another who was the greatest. When the Lord asked the question, they were a little ashamed to admit, well, we've been talking who would be the greatest. And he sits down and he calls the 12 and says to them, whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and put it among them. Taking it in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me. Now, friends, we picture this as the Lord with the disciples gathered around and Jesus calling a child into their midst and him pointing to this child and then taking it up in his arms and explaining. You know, a child is not thinking generally of what its position is. You know, we think often of childlike faith and we want to be children in malice and in guile, friends. We want to have this attitude. You know, a child doesn't ask, Mom, where's the next meal coming from? Or what clothes am I going to have to wear? They trust the parent to provide all of those needs. Now, maybe today's children are a little different, friends. You know, we think of many of the brethren's children, though, who have really been sheltered from the world and the innocence and the guilelessness and the faith that is there. Those are the things that the Lord was pointing to. And you know, friends, we appreciate it because, and I think you all see this in your experiences. You know, as we become adults and we're out in the world and we have the hard experiences of life, there's always the temptation, you know, to take the experiences incorrectly. You know, we appreciate those who pointed out, you know, our heart should become enlarged more and more by our experiences. But the world has a real hardening effect, and that's something that we must fight. And we must keep that childlike faith in our Father, not questioning our experiences. You know, friends, we do not know how to make a new creature. We do not know what experiences are necessary for ourselves. Our Father knows us inside and outside. He knows just those experiences that are necessary. Do you trust Him fully for that? In the midst of the hardest of experiences, do you look up to Him like a child to a father, trusting that He is providing, even in that difficult trial? This is part of what our Lord Jesus is pointing to. Friends, our second account in Luke chapter 9, verse 46. Again, an argument arose amongst them as to which was the greatest. And here it's very plain. Jesus, aware of their inner thoughts, took a little child and put it by his side. And he said, "Whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me, for the least among all of you is the greatest." You know, dear friends, there's a really strong theme in the scriptures, and we'll put it kind of in modern words, but the Lord is for the underdog, you know. You think of how under the law the widows and the orphans and the stranger had special protections under the law. And friends, we think the best scripture to make the point is Isaiah 57:15. The high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, what does he say? He says, "I dwell with him who is of a humble and a contrite heart." You know, friends, the world takes a look at, you know, whoever's popular on the earth, whoever's prominent. And if you ask the world, you know, who in the earth is closest to God, you probably get the Pope. You know, you may get other prominent individuals who do, you know, lots of prominent giving or works or whatever. But the Lord says, "I dwell with the humble and the contrite." You know, friends, it's the low place when we feel our littleness that we can really see the grandeur of our Father. And that's why He dwells and is very near. You know, friends, we're puzzled sometimes that brethren who feel very little and feel like they have nothing to offer the Lord, that they feel, you know, like they're nothing in His eyes. But the Lord says, "I dwell with you." That is the attitude, friends, that He can use. If we feel that way, you know, don't be discouraged and don't try and work. The point is, put it in the Lord's hands. You're in the condition where He can work mightily through you because you see your own littleness and your desire to serve and bless others. Well, let's turn to Matthew 18, one more account. Matthew 18, 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child, whom he put among them, and said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever becomes humble like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were fastened around your neck and you were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. Occasions for stumbling are bound to come, but woe to the one by whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away, for it is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into, we're going to say, second death, friends. Take care that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you, in heaven, their angels continually see the face of my Father in heaven. You know, dear friends, you think of this context and think of our relationships, you know, among each other. You know, the Lord is giving a really stern warning here that we are to be like children. You know, it makes me think of the children who are out playing and a dispute comes up. And many times among children of this attitude we're describing, the dispute gets resolved and they start playing again. It's as if nothing ever happened. It's as if it's forgotten in the next instant. It's not the child who takes the ball and runs away and says, I'm not playing with you anymore. They work it out and they continue on. Well, friends, it's really amazing here. Jesus says in verse 3, unless you change. He's telling them this concern about who is the greatest is the wrong concern in terms of the position one might have. And that if we aren't like children, it would endanger even entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And the warning goes on about stumbling blocks. You know, we don't want to place stumbling blocks in front of each other or in front of one from who has an interest that may come into the truth. And friends, this warning in verses 8 and 9, if there are any parts of our character, this is of course not literal, to maim ourselves. It's talking about if there are any parts of our character that really stand in the way of this childlike attitude, of this reliance upon the Lord, that we would cut that off as if we were cutting off a hand that was prone to evil, or taking out an eye that lusted after the wrong things in the world. And friends, I don't know how many times you've noticed that this text in verse 10, I was astonished going through this. We often think of this promise that the angels behold continually the face of their Father, but it's amid this warning of, you know, treating one another, serving one another, acting from a childlike perspective of faith and confidence with one another. Because those that we work with, that we walk with in the way, their angels do constantly behold the Father. All things are working for good to them as they are for us. Well, dear friends, we believe the undergirding principle here. We'll read from Matthew 23, verses 8 through 12. Matthew 23, 8 through 12. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all students. King James has that as one is your master, and all ye your brethren. And call no one your father on earth, for you have one father, the one in heaven. Nor are you called to be instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. You know, friends, we appreciated the previous lesson because it really underscores this point, that the scribes and Pharisees were really using the law to their own benefit and advantage when it was for the entire nation. And they violated this spirit of service. They violated it completely. Now, dear friends, James and John, you recall, desired to be on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus. In Mark 10:35, it reads, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. This is a bold request. What do you want? And he said to them, What is it you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in glory. Now, Matthew gives this account. That's Mark 10:35-37. Matthew gives the account in chapter 20, verse 20 and 21, as the request coming indirectly through their mother. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked a favor and said, and he said to her, What do you want? She said to him, Declare that these sons of mine, these two, will sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in the kingdom. You know, friends, we might criticize James and John here. You know, we don't know the hearts of the apostles. The scriptures record, you know, they're preoccupied with this question, who would be the greatest? But it doesn't tell us all that went into that motivation. And the suggestion with James and John is that they loved the Lord so much that they wanted to be by his side, that that was more important than the place of being in the throne. They just desired so much to always be with him. And this is the account. And you know, friends, bold questions sometimes are very good, because here's the response Jesus gives. Jesus said, "You do not know what you are asking." This is Mark 10:38-40. "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it's been prepared." You know, Jesus is always wonderful, pointing to his Father's authority. It's his Father who will grant the right and the left hand to those who are the most faithful in the Lord's service. But our Lord points to them what is necessary. Are you willing to share my experiences? Are you going to share in the cup that I will drink? You know, friends, we know of an experience, one of the brethren finishing their course. And a sister came along and said to the brother, who was going through a very difficult dying process, and she said, "Oh, if I could, I would take those experiences and bear them for you." And the brother replied, "The cup which my Father hath poured, shall I not drink it?" Friends, that's the attitude we want to have. Those experiences the Lord sees that are necessary, we want to thank him and recognize the need for them. And they're for us each individually. No one can take the place of another except Jesus, of course, for Adam. But our experiences, we love the lesson on the yoke, how tailor-made those experiences are. And that's another part we think of the issue of who is the greatest and so forth. We don't know what experiences are necessary or why one has certain experiences or another doesn't. There's another brother, dear friends, that he could never go to the nursing home to see the brethren. It was too discouraging and too depressing. And, you know, friends, some of the brethren wondered, well, would the Lord one day make him face that experience because he couldn't go? And his brother was wonderful in so many ways, friends. And you know, brethren, here he had an aneurysm, and he went to the hospital, and the nurses told him, "You have 2 hours to live." And he was thrilled. It was the answer he was looking for. And friends, his brother, you know, they wanted to know why. You know, we were struck with, it was Brother Johnson that was being discussed yesterday, that here on his deathbed, the example that he's being. Well, this brother, he told him the source of his joy, explained the kingdom to these nurses. And he said, "You know, dear friend, dear ones, if you want to hear more, I know the brethren will have a memorial service. Just look in the paper and you'll see an announcement and you'll come and hear more." Well, that's an example of finishing your course with joy and how he accepted that experience. But dear friends, some of us thought, would he have to face something really difficult because he couldn't bring himself to go to a nursing home? It really illustrates we do not know, not only for ourselves, we can't understand our errors. How can we figure out what our brethren need, friends? You know, we can pray and make it a burden of prayer. We may see experiences and threats in the brethren's lives. We all have to have very difficult experiences to be proven. But each has to drink of that part of the cup that the Lord sees as necessary. Now, Mark also records in verses 41 to 45, when the other apostles heard about this, they began to be angry with James and John. So there's another opportunity for a lesson. Jesus called them and said, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you
must be servant of all. Do those words ring a bell, friends? Isn't it amazing sometimes how the scriptures repeat and repeat the lesson? Don't you find, as you see that, it's like the Lord is saying, pay special attention to this point. Anytime it's repeated and confirmed. And then Jesus points to the sublime lesson himself. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus really answers this question, who would be the greatest, in a couple of ways. The disciples were to become as children in their faith and confidence and trust in their Father. Also, they would be the servants of all. But you know, friends, our Lord did more than teach this by precept. We love the example in his feet washing. Someone mentioned yesterday, imagine, 12 dirty feet. And they reclined the feet. I mean, it was where you could see them. They weren't hidden under a table or anything. And our Lord went and washed all 12 of those feet, including Judas' feet. You know, friends, it's as if on the last night he was punctuating this lesson. He was willing to serve them in the most menial way. And friends, our Lord, in doing this, he gave them a rebuke without saying a word. He'd said these words before, but on this last night, they got the point just from his actions. Well, friends, we believe that our Heavenly Father permitted this experience of them questioning who would be the greatest, even up to the end, right before they saw the greatest act of submission, when they saw the Lord willing to give his life on the cross for mankind. And you know, friends, after the feet washing episode and after Jesus' death on the cross, do you ever read in the scriptures them asking who would be the greatest? After these lessons, you never see it again, friends. And brethren, we often think about the Apostle Paul. They could have said, well, Apostle Paul, who are you? You didn't walk with Jesus. And the Apostle Paul comes along and he teaches things that were difficult even for some of the disciples to understand. And as some have said, it almost looks like Paul comes along and zooms past the other 11. But they recognize the Lord's hand in working with the Apostle Paul. Friends, it's wonderful to recognize that though this was difficult for them as natural men, that with the lessons so vivid in their hearts and the Spirit, this was never an issue among the apostles again. Even when Paul rebuked Peter, Peter accepted that. Well, dear friends, we give you this context because, again, it is amazing to think of this point. Jesus said, you have continued with me in my trials. They had stood by him, friends. Now, we want to think of this not from the standpoint they were just companions traveling along the way. They were willing to bear his reproach. They were willing to suffer with him, to be counted with him when the nation was turning against him. And they trusted where they couldn't trace. You know, friends, this is probably one of the best examples we have of trusting where we can't trace. They didn't have the Spirit. Jesus was saying things all the time they didn't understand. But they knew he had the words of life. They recognized the evidence that he was Messiah. We just like to give you a few examples of hard sayings of Jesus and what it meant to the apostles. In Matthew 19:27, Peter said, look, we have left everything and followed you. What will we have? You know, friends, they just confess they had dropped all of life's ambitions and followed the Lord. Mark 10:13-16, people were bringing little children to Jesus in order that he might touch them. And the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is to such as these as the kingdom of God belongs. Now, friends, how many times have you read where Jesus became indignant or angry It's pretty rare. But here's an occasion where he became angry with the disciples because they were saying, don't bring the children. And they were fairly strong about it, the text shows us. You know, friends, we think our Lord Jesus, I guess to put this in context, he had been with his Father in the heavenly courts and daily his Father's delight. What was it like for him to come to earth and to see mankind in sin and to be able to read human hearts and to see what was in them? And how, you know, you think of the lepers that were in Israel and all the different diseases, no modern medicine, how ugly the world must have looked, friends, in bondage to sin. And yet, friends, what we find with our Lord, it's like he's looking for little glimpses that among all of this sin and trouble, what are the things that he notes? He notes the little children. He notes the widow and her two mites. He's not impressed with the temple's construction. You know, friends, Brother Russell comments on that, that the widow throwing in her two mites was doing in a way the same thing Jesus did. That's amazing. He says she threw in her all in giving those two mites, just as he was going to give his all on the cross. Now, friends, she didn't have much. She was a little nobody. But she was large in the Lord's eyes because of her devotion. And friends, it's interesting. It's a devotion to an arrangement that was soon to be destroyed. But whenever our Lord saw these little glimpses of character, he pointed out to his disciples, even in this world of darkness and sin. In Luke 9:53-56, there's a village that did not receive Jesus. And what did James and John want to do? They wanted to call down fire on the village. And Jesus rebuked them, and they went on. Now, friends, the scriptures record he rebuked more than once. He rebukes Peter on the occasion when Peter says, Lord, it won't be so with you that you'll suffer and die. I mean, Peter directly contradicts that after confessing Jesus as the Christ. So here they were willing to walk with him, willing to share his experiences, not to understand and to suffer his rebukes. They really recognized the Master, and they wanted to be with him regardless. In John 6, we find the account of eating the Lord's flesh and drinking his blood when the Lord explains that. And that's one of the occasions when many did not walk with him. Verse 60 says, many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And again, it's on this occasion, Jesus asked those who remained, are you also going to go away? And Peter acts as the leader and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. In John chapter 11, verses 7 through 8, Jesus says, let's go to Judea. He's going to heal Lazarus. And the disciples say to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now trying to stone you, and are you going there again? John really gives an idea of the kind of opposition that Jesus faced. And also the Lord's overruling and the timing of when he came to the temple, when he taught there. I mean, he taught on the home turf of the rabbis and the scribes, but he did it in a way that they never took him until his hour was come. And the disciples saw that, and they were willing to go along with him, knowing stoning could be the result. And Thomas says to the disciples, let us also go, this is in verse 6, that we may die with him. I mean, scriptures even show they were willing to do that. Now, friends, we mention all of this because this idea of continuing with Christ and sharing his reproach, we don't want to have the idea it's attending an ecclesia, or it's how many tracts we put out, or it's how many pages of the Bible we read. Friends, it's really sharing in Christ's experiences. That's what he says. You stood with me in my trials. Friends, we have that opportunity, not only in our own experiences, but in supporting those who also are tried. You know, friends, our Heavenly Father does math better than anyone else, because He can take one experience and all the brethren who enter into that experience, that's counted to them, whether it's through prayer, whether it's through the words of encouragement, whether it's through going to court with one who's been falsely accused, whatever it may be. Luke 16:20-23, we'll just give the reference. That's where Jesus rebukes Peter. And He even says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Very strong words. Peter, when he told the Lord he wouldn't die on the cross, was really acting on Satan's behalf, trying to tell the Lord there's an easier way. You don't have to suffer and die. In Mark 14:27-31, Jesus says to them, "You will all become deserters. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said, "Even though all become deserters, I will not." That's kind of interesting. In the midst of the 12, Peter says, "Even though the rest of these would desert you, I won't, Lord." And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you this day, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." But He said more vehemently, "Even though I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all of them said the same. Friends, they all had this spirit of laying their life down for the Master. The problem was they expected it would be a battle. They didn't expect Jesus to turn Himself in. That's what they were not ready for. That was what was such a surprise to them. Friends, we might ask the question, why did Jesus give this peculiar promise, this particular promise at this time? Why did He give it to them when they were natural men and before His trial, before they all forsook Him and fled? Why did He do that? Well, in summary, we see they'd left all to follow Him. Jesus didn't have where to lay His head, but they chose to go with Him under those circumstances. They were totally committed to Jesus. They were consecrated, friends, to Him, because they saw Him as God's servant. They knew He was Messiah and had the words of life, even though there was so much they didn't understand. And they showed their loyalty. They would fight for Jesus. Peter struck off the servant of the high priest's ear. Jesus allowed that opportunity to show the loyalty of His servants. Truly, He told Pilate, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight." The apostles, other than Judas, they were faithful, but they were unready. They could demonstrate loyalty by fighting, but they were not yet ready to demonstrate loyalty submitting to the death on the cross. Faithfulness in that which is least demonstrated that they would later be faithful with much when they received the Spirit at Pentecost. Jesus knew the 11 would be witnesses, but also something more, not just witnesses of His resurrection and His life. As disciples, they would live His teachings. They would be examples for the early church. Jesus was giving them encouragement for the future. He knew they would fail and how hard it would be for them to realize they forsook Him in His moment of greatest trial. He knew their hopes and of the kingdom would be crushed completely to the dust. You know, friends, what do you do when He who has the words of life and who you trusted had been Messiah is killed and you don't realize the resurrection promise yet? What were those days like without Jesus? And what was it like when, beyond hope seemingly, He rose from the dead? Friends, all of these things were brought back to them with such power, and what an encouragement it was to them that because they had continued with Him in His trials, they would be on thrones helping to judge in the kingdom. But they got over that question of who would be the greatest. Friends, may we all have this childlike faith of spirit and trust in our Father in every experience that He sees fit to permit.